Turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20 to verse 23. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20 to 23. Reading verse 20 on. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is longing for the full harvest. Longing for the full harvest. The apostle, as you will remember, has been showing the certainty of the Christian's deliverance from all the miseries of sin. He has spoken of present privilege as the children of God, and the certainty that as children we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Therefore the certainty for the Christian of the full inheritance in due time. And the apostle is now encouraging the people of God in the hope of the glory to be revealed. And in these verses he mentions three main things. First of all, God's appointed end. God's appointed end. Verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. God's appointed end. He speaks of vanity, that the creature, the creation, is said to be subject to vanity, and the idea is of frailty. As it relates to the earth, we are told what this means in Genesis 3 and verse 18 and 19. Thorns also and thistles shall it, that's the earth, bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That gives us some indication of what the curse of God meant in physical terms. Yes, for man it means mortality, but there is also the curse on the rest of the physical creation. And that is why the earth is a place where men must labor with sweat and toil, because there is so much of the effect of the curse that makes life difficult and arduous for man. What this vanity means for the rest of the created universe is largely, of course, beyond our knowledge. But then I want you to notice that God did it. God did it. You see, the text says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now, clearly, there is personification. That is, the representing of things as if they were persons, not willingly. Not that the physical creation has a will, but the main thought is that this vanity did not arise by chance from within the creation, as evolutionists would have us believe, but as the result of the will of another. That's the idea. Not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. It didn't just happen. There was someone, there was one who determined that it would happen and brought it to pass. It didn't just happen from within the creation. In other words, there was a being who imposed his will upon the creation. Now, this is not speaking of the mightiest of angels, nor the mightiest of the fallen angels, that is Satan. It is speaking of God. God did it. He subjected the creation to vanity. And that must be the case, because it says he has subjected the same in hope. Only God could subject the creation to vanity in hope. So it's speaking of what God did. God did it. He decreed it in eternity, and he brought it to pass in due time. God cursed the creation. God made the creation subject to vanity. God did it, and only God did it. But God subjected the creation in hope, in expectation. That is, God did not subject the creation to vanity with the design that that would be final, but fully intending that renewal of all things which is to take place at the last day. Isaiah 46 and verse 10 tells us, declaring, well, verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Or Acts 15 and verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. This means that from eternity God had decreed all that comes to pass, and so when in due time God pronounced the curse in the Garden of Eden, fully before his infinite mind was the whole of history and the end of all things and the new heavens and the new earth. And of course, how could it be otherwise? Any other idea is incompatible with viewing God as really God. This truth of our sovereign God stands in stark contrast to dispensational error, representing God as reacting and waiting to see and implementing a variety of plans as if to see what will work. Absolutely not. What things soever pleased the Lord, that in the heavens did he, and in the earth, the seas, and all the places deep that be. This is what God is like. He subjected the same in hope. He didn't curse the world and then wonder what to do next. He had the whole of history in his infinite mind from eternity. Any other concept is an insult to Almighty God. Secondly, the waiting creation. The waiting creation, verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The waiting creation. First of all, let's look at this phrase, the bondage of corruption. Corruption is all that disease, death, and decay that has come upon the creation at the hand of God under his curse. Man's body is said to be corruptible. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And this is the equivalent as it bears upon the rest of the physical creation. Moth and rust do corrupt in this world. Things that are left do not stay as they are. They decay. And so man struggles to prevent that remorseless decaying process in so many things with which he has to deal. Because if he stops, if he leaves things, they decay. And much of man's labor and toil is spent in trying to reverse or prevent or restrain the effects of decay upon the things around him. Then the text speaks of the glorious liberty of the children of God. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Liberty here is obviously the opposite of the bondage spoken of. And this glorious liberty will be known by the physical creation whenever it is also known by the sons of God. That is, at the last day, when the physical aspect of redemption applied takes place and the bodies of God's people are glorified, that glorious liberty of the children of God will be accompanied by a glorious liberty of the physical creation as a whole. Now then, notice, this makes clear what we saw previously, on a previous time, that the resurrection of the saints and the glorification of the creation take place at the same time. That is, at the end. When Christ comes, Christ's coming is twofold. Once in the past, when he came to accomplish redemption, and once in the future, when he comes at the very end. As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ once suffered at the end of the world, and to them that look for him he shall come a second time without sin unto salvation. There are only two comings. One, when he came manifest in the flesh to bear the guilt of sin, and the second, when he comes a second time without sin, that is, not to repeat his atonement, but to bring to its completion the bestowment of the blessings of salvation on the people of God. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 to 21. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The heavens, verse 21 of Acts 3 says, the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Restitution or restoration. And this is undoubtedly referring to the renewal of the creation. That is the time of the restitution or the reforming or the restoration of all things. And we're told the heavens must receive Christ until the times of the restitution of all things. That means that Christ's exaltation to the right hand of the Father, he will remain at God's right hand until he comes at the very end, the last day, to renovate the creation. In other words, we reject what is known as premillennialism, the idea of Christ coming in some way prior to the very end and visibly and physically reigning on earth for 1,000 years and so on. This is to be rejected. The heavens must receive him until the time of the restitution of all things. And the restitution of all things, which will take place when Christ comes, includes the renovation of the creation as well as the resurrection of the redeemed to glory. There is no staggering of these events. Christ's return, the resurrection of the saints to glory, and the renovation of the creation take place in one single event, after which the eternal state alone remains. Then notice that the creation waits as a travailing woman. The creation waits as a travailing woman. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The creation here is represented like a woman in labor. The pain is real, but there is the expectation, there is an outcome. In the case of the illustration, the woman in labor, she knows that and anticipates and looks forward to the birth of the child. And all the effects of the curse on the physical creation are temporary. Just as the labor of the travailing woman is temporary, it has an end, it has an outcome, it leads somewhere, so also the curse, the effects of the curse on the physical creation, they are temporary. They are real, but they are temporary. They're not meaningless. They lead somewhere. There is an end of these things. There is an outcome. There is a new beginning. Behold, I make all things new. And that brings us thirdly, the groaning of those who have the first fruits. The groaning of those who have the first fruits. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Not only they, but ourselves also, the Christian. What is true of the irrational creation is consciously true of the people of God. We groan within ourselves. And he says, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now here the thought is not, well, we would expect it to be so because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Rather, he's stating something surprising. He's saying that notwithstanding all that the Christian has, because what he has is the first fruits of the Spirit, he longs for the full harvest. He has the first fruits. Glorious as they are, there is more, and he longs for it. Despite all that we have received, we long for more because there is more promised. Because we have tasted that the Lord is good, and we long for the full inheritance. The greatness of our blessings now, wonderful as they are, because they are the first fruits of the Spirit and not the whole inheritance, they stir us up, they whet our appetite, and we long for the full thing. The first fruits of the Spirit are the blessings which the Spirit already causes us to enjoy. In verse 15, we have received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What a glorious privilege to have the Spirit of God as the Spirit of adoption, to cry, Abba, Father, to have the witness of the Spirit with our spirit that we are the children of God. This surely is the nearest thing to heaven on earth, and yet we long for the full thing, the full inheritance. Because however glorious, however great something is, however delightful, if we know that it's only the beginning, then we anticipate what lies ahead, the full inheritance. And then the text says, waiting for the adoption. Now we might say, what is this? Surely the earlier passage is saying that we are adopted if we're Christians. Yes, indeed. But sometimes terms are used of the present enjoyment and also used of the full measure in the future. That's true of the word redemption. It's also true of the word salvation. The Apostle Paul in Titus 3:5 says that he saved us not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Their salvation is used of that initial work of the Spirit in bringing us from darkness to light, in renewing our hearts. And of course that guarantees all the blessings that are promised and still to come. But there the word salvation, he saved us, is used of that initial work of grace in the soul. But on the other hand, the Apostle Peter speaks of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Or in Hebrews 9, he shall come a second time to them that look for him, he shall come a second time unto salvation, ready to be revealed. So sometimes the word salvation is used of that initial work of grace which guarantees all the rest, and sometimes it is used of all the blessings that Christ has purchased for his people, which we will have in the eternal world. And so likewise the word adoption, the communion with God we have in this world, is because of the Spirit of adoption as the adopted children of God. But the fullest measure of the privileges of adoption are in the future. Revelation 21 verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now if we're Christians, he already is our God, and we are sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. But this is talking about that relationship reaching its perfection and its completeness. And so the children of God in the eternal world, and at the last day, they will enter into the fullest measure of all the privileges of adoption. And then the text speaks of the redemption of our body. Likewise here the word redemption is used of the application of the benefits purchased by the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, to the physical body at the resurrection day. Remember, Christ the Redeemer has purchased all the blessings of salvation for his people. In bearing the guilt of sin, he has purchased all the blessings of salvation. He, having borne their guilt, has purchased for them the blessing of justification, of sanctification, and of the resurrection glorification of the body also. And therefore, this is speaking of the application of redemption to the physical body at the last day. And we must also not overlook that if the present enjoyment of God is the first fruits of the Spirit, the resurrection of the body indicates the fullest measure. You say, well, I don't quite understand that. I know that when Christians die, their souls go immediately into the presence of Christ, to be with Christ, which is far better. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that they will enjoy a perfected fellowship with God by the Spirit through Christ. How then can the resurrection of the body be represented as a blessing, as the full harvest of the blessings of the Spirit of God? How can that be? What does the Holy Spirit have to do with the resurrection of the body? Well, if you look back at verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Spirit who dwells within the people of God, the Spirit who works in us, sanctifying us, that same Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, will raise up our mortal bodies. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, we read, and so it is, verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. Such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And so on. Now, the word spiritual there is not used as the opposite of physical, or in contrast to physical. In verse 44, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. It's not there's a physical body and there's a spiritual body. That's not the contrast at all. And the word spiritual here means of the Holy Spirit. That's the normal use of the word spiritual in the New Testament, particularly. And when it says a spiritual body, it means that the Holy Spirit will raise the bodies of believers in applying the redemptive work of Christ to its utmost degree. He will raise the bodies of believers and fit those bodies. They will be raised gloriously and fitted for the eternal world. The resurrection body will be a body raised and fitted by the Spirit of God for the eternal state, and fitted to be the eternal habitation of the Spirit. Now, Adam's body, even before the fall, was not fitted for the eternal state. The resurrection body will be more glorious than the body of Adam before the fall. It will be made like unto Christ's glorious body, and it will be fitted by the Spirit for the eternal world. And it is in that sense that the resurrection of the body represents the fullest harvest of the blessings of the Spirit, of which we have at present the first fruits and the earnest. Well now, let us apply this. The Christian in this world is in one sense to be contented, but in a different sense to be discontented, not in the sense of complaining against God, but he is to be contented in Christ. The apostle says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. What a blessing, what a blessed state to be in, even in this wretched world, to be content like that. But that contentment, that rare jewel, as it has been called, of Christian contentment, is a contentment that does not consist of being settled in this world. The Christian is to be content in Christ in this world, but not settled in this present world as if his desire is that things should just stay forever as they now are. The non-Christian often wants it to be so. He's afraid of death, he's afraid of the terrible changes that entails. And yet at other times, non-Christians become disillusioned with this world, and they despair because they have nothing else. But the Christian has the first fruits of the Spirit. He has the first in gathering, and he's waiting for the full harvest. He longs for that full harvest. If the first fruits are so marvelous, what will the full harvest be? And the apostle says that this longing, this groaning within ourselves, is an evidence of the certainty of what is to come. God puts within the hearts of his people these first fruits, and he promises them the full harvest. And because what they have and what they will have are both the working of the Spirit, there is a groaning. There is the enjoyment of the present, but the groaning, the longing for that which is to come. Is this true of us? Have we such an expectation of the glories to come that though that expectation overrides the immense changes and the fear of the change of what we are familiar with? We need that, don't we? How can we face another world? How can we face leaving this world with which we are so familiar? How can we face the anguish of that unless there is the prospect of glory? Something more glorious by far in the world to come. How we need to cry to the Lord for more faith and more hope, more confidence in the promises, more expectation of the glory to be revealed. These are things that the world knows nothing of. They have their part and their portion in this life. If you're not a Christian, that's true of you. You have nothing to look forward to beyond this world, and so you cling to it, you hang on to it, because it's everything. The world to come for the non-Christian means only horror and darkness
and misery forever under the righteous judgment of God. But for the people of God, there is a promised inheritance. And we need our faith and confidence. We need to seek that it be increased, so that the joys we anticipate outweigh all the thought of what must be relinquished and left behind. Let us seek an increase of faith and of hope, a hope that maketh not ashamed. Amen. Let us sing.